Happy New Year. Well, my all-time favorite movie is It's a Wonderful Life with Jimmy Stewart. And if you haven't seen it, you should see it. But it's a classic old film. And in the movie, Jimmy Stewart plays George Bailey. And George Bailey struggles with believing that his hometown of Bedford Falls has enough in it to sustain him. The idea of living in an old house with one woman and a long love in a little place with the same old job, the same old enemies, seeking the good of the same old neighbors causes George Bailey to fidget with the mundane, restless to get out there and leave it all behind. He cries out to his dad in the movie, "I couldn't face being cooped up for the rest of my life in a shabby little office. I want to do something big, something important." And you see, George believes that if importance and satisfaction are to be found in this life, that he's going to have to travel somewhere else and go get it. It's not here, it's out there, and he has to chase it down. He has to chase down meaning and satisfaction. And if that idea is a balloon on George Bailey's head, and maybe a balloon on your and my head, then Ecclesiastes is the needle needed to pop that balloon. The question Ecclesiastes answers is, how do we live life with meaning in the real world? How do we find meaning and satisfaction in a world where things are not always fair, where evil sometimes triumphs over good, where babies die, where we lose our jobs and struggle financially, where we experience pain and hurt and loss and disappointment? How do we find meaning in this world? So today we're going to begin a new series called Living Life Backwards. And we're going to be going through the book of Ecclesiastes over the next several weeks, considering those questions. Ecclesiastes is a very important book for us to study because it shows us how life should be valued. It doesn't offer easy answers to hard questions. There's no sentimentalism in Ecclesiastes. But instead, it summons us to think hard and humbly about real life. Ecclesiastes sets out to demolish our pretense by confronting us with reality. And it gives us lessons in a way that will draw us into the asking and answering process. So into painfully thinking things out, like a child that painfully receives medicine that doesn't taste good but will ultimately heal them. Is there, and part of the brilliance of Ecclesiastes is that it teaches that as life slips through our fingers and eludes our comprehension, it itself slips through our fingers and eludes our comprehension. You see, it teaches us that life keeps us scratching our heads by itself, causing us to scratch our heads and think through itself. And so the message of the book is mirrored in the effect of the book. And at the same time, Ecclesiastes offers a powerful critique of secularism and secular religion. You see, often we think we believe in God, but in our daily practical life, we don't act like it. We act like there was no God. And so we have this secularized religion, a religion that maybe makes us feel good on Sundays, but in reality is not authentic and real. My prayer is that Ecclesiastes would strip us of that. And most of all, we need to study Ecclesiastes to know God better. There are some books of the Bible that put God center stage, and we contemplate him directly, like books like Romans or John. We learn about him by contemplating directly and paying less attention to ourselves. But sometimes, God leads us to know him by making us pay attention to ourselves. And that's how Ecclesiastes works. Ecclesiastes shows us what we were made for and then bids us to look at what we've actually become. And so in Ecclesiastes, God puts himself in the background so that we can see ourselves more clearly. And as we fix our attention on our own brokenness, what will happen is that God will begin to shine more glorious than ever. And as we gaze upon the black and white landscape of our lives, the radiant, colorful glory of God will start to become center stage in our hearts. It's as though through Ecclesiastes, God is saying to us, this world and your life are more broken than you now realize. But what God has created for us is better and more satisfying than you dare hope for. Now, the authorship of Ecclesiastes is debated. Historically, Christians have recognized that Solomon is the author of Ecclesiastes. And the book begins in 1:1 by saying, the words of the preacher, the son of David, king in Jerusalem. Solomon is the actual son of David, the king of Israel. And what the preacher describes about wisdom and riches and pleasures seems certainly to mirror Solomon's life. And in fact, who else besides Solomon could say, I have acquired great wisdom, surpassing all those who were in Jerusalem before me, as it says in 1:16. But it never mentions Solomon by name. And because of that, many biblical scholars have questioned whether Solomon wrote it. And in fact, they wrestle with the different voices found in this book. Most of the book is written from the perspective, a first-person perspective, where the author is saying things like, I said in my heart, or I applied myself to wisdom. But the book is framed in these two sections, first in 1:1 through 11, and the second at 12:9 through the end of the book. And both those sections are in the third person. And so some people say that Ecclesiastes is an anonymous person putting on the mantle of Solomon to illustrate the futility of life without God. Now, my own view is a minority view, even among Christian conservative scholars, and that would be that Ecclesiastes probably was written by Solomon, even though he didn't put his name in it. You know, C.S. Lewis, he wrote a book called A Grief Observed that chronicles his painful journey through and his raw emotions when he dealt with his wife's death. And when he first published the book, he published it under a different name, and he also veiled his wife's name. And it wasn't until after he was dead that the book was published under his own name. And maybe Solomon had similar reasons, because these thoughts in this book are raw and personal. But whether Solomon wrote it or whether it was written by somebody else, I think that each of us can look at this book and put ourselves in the shoes of the author and consider with him, what is the meaning of my life? So today we're going to look at chapter 1, and as we walk through this chapter, we're going to see two main points. First, we'll see the overarching point of the book, and we'll spend some time unpacking that point in three steps. And then we'll see that in Ecclesiastes and in our own lives, the key to understanding the whole story lies in what happens at the very end. So if you're not already there, open to Ecclesiastes 1:1, and we'll begin reading again in chapter 1, verse 1. It says, the words of the preacher, the son of David, king in Jerusalem. Vanity of vanities, says the preacher. Vanity of vanities, all is vanity. What does man gain by all the toil at which he toils under the sun? So the preacher takes no time mincing words. He begins by saying, vanity of vanities, all is vanity. And that word, vanity, is an important word in this book. It's the Hebrew word hevel. And it literally means a vapor, a mist, a puff of smoke, a breath. It describes something that's here for a moment and then is gone forever. It's something you try to grasp, but you can never actually touch. And in Ecclesiastes, it's used to describe the meaninglessness and futility of this life. The CSB translation says, absolute futility. Everything is futility. The NIV says, utterly meaningless. Everything is meaningless. And I think those concepts capture what is trying to be conveyed here. Life under the sun is meaningless and futile. That's the first point on your outline. It's all vanity. Everything is done in vain. It just does not matter. It's all fruitless. Life in this world is absurd and elusive. It's meaningless and futile. It just doesn't matter. That's a cheery thought, isn't it? Not your normal Sunday morning message. Even here at the outset, there's a hint that this is not the end of the story. Because you see, if everything is meaningless, then guess what? That statement is meaningless, isn't it? Somebody who says there's no absolute truth, guess what? They're making an absolute truth claim. If someone says all language is nonsense, they're trying to get you to make sense of the language they just used, aren't they? And so whenever you speak against truth and meaning, you're necessarily contradicting yourself. And so at the outset, there's a hint here that this is not the end of the story. If everything is vanity and meaningless, why talk about it at all? Verse 3, though, continues this thought with a rhetorical question. It says, what does man gain by all the toil at which he toils under the sun? That phrase, under the sun, is another really important phrase we'll see again and again throughout Ecclesiastes. Under the sun is a way of referring to this fallen world, a world separated from God, a world that once was perfect in the Garden of Eden, but has now been lost. All that was under the sun remains only a cursed shell of its former self, sad and in need of recovery. Under the sun, then, is a way of talking about what life is like when we view it from a merely human perspective, when we limit our gaze to this solar system, to this world, and to this, the world that fell in Eden. And about this fallen world, this powerful rhetorical question is asked. What does man gain by all the toil at which he toils under the sun? And the expected answer is nothing. Absolutely nothing is gained by our toil under the sun. You see, in Genesis, when humans rebelled against God and fell out of relationship with God, God pronounced that our lives would be filled with toil. Women would toil through relationships with their husband and their children. And men would toil through work, through gaining and providing daily provisions. And here the question is asked, what does man gain by his toil which he toils under the sun? And the answer is absolutely nothing. It's all meaningless. Under the sun. It's futile. And the author of Ecclesiastes isn't content just to say this. He's going to spend this entire chapter and even the rest of the book unpacking this point and making it forcefully. In fact, that word that's translated vanity, that word, it's used almost 40 times in the book of Ecclesiastes. In 2:1, we see that pleasure is meaningless and futile. In 2:11, we see that major human accomplishments are meaningless and futile. In 2:15, we see that wisdom is meaningless and futile ultimately. In 2:23, we see that work is meaningless and futile. And so it goes. Now you might be thinking, Nathaniel, you're overdoing this. This can't be what it's saying. Well, let's continue to unpack this and see how forcefully he makes this point. And as we do that, we're going to see everything under the sun fades. Everything under the sun fades. Look at verse 4. It says, a generation goes, and a generation comes, but the earth remains forever. The sun rises, and the sun goes down, and hastens to the place where it rises. The wind blows to the south, and goes around to the north. And around and around goes the wind, and on its circuits the wind returns. So this passage is contrasting the permanence of the earth with the fleeting and short nature of our lives. Psalm 90, verse 10 says this. It says, the years of our life are 70, or even by reason of strength, 80. Yet their span is but toil and trouble. They are soon gone, and we fly away. A generation goes, a generation comes, but the earth remains forever. You think about it. The sun that we live under is the same sun that Adam and Eve lived under. All humanity have lived under the same sun. It's still rising and it's still setting, but we will fade from memory. Think about how much do you know about your great-great-grandparents? Think about it. Do you know their names? How much do the things they did on a daily basis actually matter in your life? Probably not much. In fact, you have never heard of almost everyone who has ever lived. And in fact, 100 years after your death, chances are no one will know that you've ever lived. And if they do, they won't think about you much at all. One day you'll be dead and gone, and the world will go on, probably without remembering you. Under the sun, we are far less important than we imagine. There's no such thing as a lasting legacy under the sun. In Ecclesiastes verse 1:11, look down at 1:11, it says, "There is no remembrance of former things, nor will there be any remembrance of later things yet to be among those who come after." When we consider the brevity of our lives against the millennia of earth, we know that what he says is true. Except, of course, that we pretend every day that it isn't. We imagine that we'll live forever, or at least that somebody else will get cancer and not us. We think that our lives are built with granite, not with sand. We pretend we're in control. We imagine that we're going to make a difference in the world and we're going to accomplish things of lasting significance. But that's just pretense, this tells us. Real life under the sun is different. Psalm 103 says this, "As for man, his days are like grass. He flourishes like a flower of the field, for the wind passes over it, and it is gone, and its place knows it no more." Our times and our lives will fade from memory, and they'll vanish, and the sun will still be rising, and the wind will still be blowing. The author of Ecclesiastes continues, and he tells us that everything under the sun is tired. Continue reading in verse 7 with me. It says, "All streams run to the sea, but the sea is not full. To the place where the streams flow, there they flow again. All things are full of weariness. A man cannot utter it. The eye is not satisfied with seeing, nor the ear filled with hearing." Hear that? It says, all things are filled with weariness. Everything is tired. And like the sea, we are constantly filling ourselves up, but we're never full. We fill ourselves up only to find ourselves needing more. We think, if I had this, if I had that, if only this were true, then I would be satisfied. But it's never true. Like a child 2 days after Christmas, or like a lover a few days after holding hands for the first time, we get bored, even with good things. We always want more. Everything leaves us restless and tired. Some might call it bone tired. So worn out that our bones ache, that we have fatigue that goes to the core of who we are. Life on earth is repetitive and tiresome. You get up, you go to work, only to get up and go to work again. In Greek mythology, there's a man named Sisyphus who is he's condemned to repeat the same meaningless task over and over and over again without end. He rolls a boulder up a mountain, only to watch it roll down again, and then he rolls the boulder up the mountain again, watching it roll down again and again and again in endless days. That's a picture of the tiresome, repetitive nature of lives under the sun. Life under the sun is tired. Finally, we see everything under the sun is old. Look at verse 9. What has been is what will be. And what has been done is what will be done. And there is nothing new under the sun. Is there a thing of which it is said, see, this is new? It has been already in the ages before us. Here's what the preacher's saying to us. He's saying, humans long to come across something in their lives that will break the constant, repetitive cycle. Something that they'll see or hear that will be truly new and significant. But there's nothing. No such thing exists under the sun. Whatever we see and hear has already been and gone, covered by the sands of time, simply rolling around again. Maybe in a different guise, but fundamentally the same as before. And each generation has its illusions of what these things might be. For some generations, it was conquest, conquering another land. For other generations, it was discovery, going into new places that they've never been. And for us, it's probably technology. Someone once defined how they viewed technology this way. They said, technology is anything that wasn't around when you were born. And so, for many of us, cell phones would be in that category. And I heard a woman bemoaning how modern kids were texting each other on their cell phones and how it was going to ruin them. And then she said, man, I just long for the good old days before technology, when kids would spend hours and hours on the family telephone talking to each other. As if a family telephone wasn't technology. So even as technology advances under the sun, it does nothing to provide us with real gain. And we know in our hearts that this is true. We know that human advances will not solve our temptations and our longings. Trying to get human advancement to fix our souls is like trying to get medicine in a shoe store. It just doesn't have a good capacity to provide what's needed. The more things change, the more they turn out to be the same. In a new guise, the old ways go on. Every human being has tried to navigate food and clothing and shelter, and everyone has wrestled with what it means to work, to provide a way of life, to make their way and to hope and to weep for their children. Crimes and wounds and enemies are not new. Handling weather patterns and sicknesses and romance and aging and sadness and forgiveness and laughter, none of it is new. And putting a space station in the skies hasn't kept our families intact. It hasn't delivered us from evil. And it hasn't eradicated selfishness out of our hearts. Under the sun, nothing is new in any significant way that can provide for real, true gain that frees us from our toil and death. And that's where Ecclesiastes 1 leaves us. So we'll go home today and, you know, as you might suspect, that's not the end of the story. You see, in Ecclesiastes, as in life, the end is the key to the whole message. And at the end of the book of Ecclesiastes, what we find is that we must live our lives backwards. You see, as humans who live under the sun, left to our own devices, we tend to live life forward. One day follows another, and weeks turn into months, and months into years, and we don't know the future, but we plan, and we hope, and we dream of what we'll be, and we think about what we'll be doing and whom we'll be with. We live life forward. We think about the future. But Ecclesiastes teaches us to live life backward. It encourages us to take the one thing of which we're certain, our death, and work backward from that point to all the details and the decisions and the heartaches and the things in our lives so that we think about them from the perspective of the end. It's the destination that makes sense of the journey. And so if we know for sure where we're heading, then we can know for sure what we need to do to get there. So Ecclesiastes invites us to sculpt our priorities and our goals and our ambitions and our strongest desires by our end. It teaches us that only if you prepare to die can you really learn how to live? Now, to see this, flip with me to the last chapter of Ecclesiastes, the last two verses, chapter 12, verse 13. Chapter 12, verse 13. And look at how it says this. I'll wait for you to get there for a moment. 12, verse 13. It says, "The end of the matter, all has been heard. Fear God and keep his commandments, for this is the whole duty of man. For God will bring every deed into judgment and every secret thing, whether good or evil. One day, we will exit life under the sun." And when we understand that, it changes everything. When you begin with the end, you see that you must live your life backwards. You have to begin with the end. And when we do, we find that life under the sun, S-U-N, teaches us to live under the sun, S-O-N. Huh? So that's our final point this morning. Being honest about life under the sun in this world should cause us to cling to life under the Son of God. And right here at the end of the book, there's this amazing reversal to all that we've read about life under the sun. And it's absolutely astounding. It says that one day we'll no longer live under the sun. And that one day God will bring every deed into judgment. With every secret thing, it's going to be brought into judgment. And so what we find is that everything matters. The end will make it all right. The end, when we stand before God, our Creator and our Judge, will explain everything that came before. And everything will matter. Every deed, every secret thing will be taken into account. It all matters immensely. And so, as we begin with the end, we're in a new position to think about what life is all about. We learned that life under the sun is old. But in Christ, Jesus makes all things new. We look forward to a real hope, to a new heavens and a new earth. And now in the present, Jesus gives us a new heart. In 2 Corinthians 5:17 says he makes us new creations in Christ, that we are different people than we used to be. We have new hope and new purpose. And under the sun, all things are old. But in Christ, we have newness of life. We learn that under the sun, everything is tired. But in Christ, there is real rest. Matthew 11:28 says, "Come to me, all who labor and are heavy laden, I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls." Jesus frees us from the monotony of this world by filling our lives with real purpose and hope. We're no longer just stuck going about some pointless, tiresome job without a point. Instead, we can be part of things that make an eternal difference. Everything matters. We learn that life under the sun is fading, but Jesus promises life forevermore. Our lives on this earth, though, they are fading away. 2 Corinthians 4:16 says, "Though our outer self is wasting away, our inner self is being renewed day by day. For this light momentary affliction is preparing for us an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison as we look not to the things that are seen, but to the things that are unseen. For the things that are seen are transient, but the things that are unseen are eternal." This world has no gain to offer, but Jesus promises, in Philippians it says, "To live is Christ, to die is gain." And so when you live life backwards, when you start with the end, you find that everything is not meaningless and futile. Instead, everything matters immensely, and there is real satisfaction to be found. Every pain we go through, God uses it. When a child dies, when a car veers off the road and a loved one is gone forever, that pain is not wasted. It's not wasted. It's meaningful. It's preparing for us. an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison. When the diagnosis isn't good, it's not wasted. God has a plan. When you're faithful and you trust Jesus, when you follow him and are faithful to him, even in the secret, the things that nobody knows about, Jesus says he's going to take it all into account. It all matters. 1 Corinthians 15:58 says, "In the Lord, your labor is not in vain." When life is hard and when it's easy, it all matters, all because of the end. And so I want you to consider your life, and I want you to consider, where do you feel hopelessness and despair creeping in? Though life under the sun is meaningless, life in Christ is deeply meaningful. And that means that what you're going through matters to Jesus. And he's with you in it. He'll be with you through it. It's purposeful. And you can trust him no matter where you're at. You can put your hope in him. I began by talking about the movie It's a Wonderful Life, starring Jimmy Stewart. And you might not know this, but Jimmy Stewart was a follower of Christ. And in 1941, Stewart had already accomplished a lot with his life. He was already famous in Hollywood. He'd starred in over 25 films and won 2 Academy Awards for Best Actor. He was also an accomplished aviator. He'd obtained his personal pilot's license and a commercial pilot's license. And in 1941, when the Japanese attacked Pearl Harbor, Stewart enlisted in the Air Corps and served as part of a bomber squadron in World War II. And the war was hard on Stewart. He was haunted by the idea that he might make a mistake and harm somebody innocent. And he had significant hearing loss from flying bombers through combat. And towards the end of the war, he was grounded for PTSD, although they didn't call it PTSD at the time. And then he returned home as the war ended. And at this point, he had stopped eating regular food. He was living on a diet of peanut butter and ice cream because he had digestive issues from his PTSD and couldn't keep food down. He was having nightmares every night. He was having shakes and cold sweats. And in the midst of that, the first movie that Stewart did after the war was It's a Wonderful Life. And there were some on the set who thought that it wasn't going to work with Stewart because he was so on edge all the time. And in the movie, there's a scene where George Bailey breaks down in a pub, crying out to God in utter despair. And Stewart later shared that that wasn't acting. Like George Bailey, Stewart was in agony himself, and he lifted his eyes and prayed the prayer from the script, which said, "God, God, dear Father in heaven, I'm not a praying man, but if you're up there and if you hear me, show me the way. I'm at the end of my rope. Show me the way, God." And Stewart later said this. He said, "As I said those words, I felt the loneliness and hopelessness of people who had nowhere to turn, in my eyes filled with tears. I broke down sobbing. This was not planned at all, but the power of that prayer, the realization that our Father in heaven is there to help the hopeless, had reduced me to tears." You see, Stewart, like us, had come face to face with the reality of the hopelessness of life under the sun. And he'd lived long enough to be harmed by it. But then he cried out to the one who was not of this world, who was not living under the sun, to a Father who loved him. And at that moment, as he trusted the Son of God, his pain and his fear melted away. Life under the sun is meaningless and futile, but it causes us to seek to live under the lordship of the Son of God. And in Jesus, in God's Son, there is deep meaning and complete satisfaction. So this morning, as we close, we're going to remember how Jesus provided that meaning for us. I want to invite the worship team to come forward and the ushers to get ready. We're going to take communion in just a moment. You see, God could have left us justly to a life of meaninglessness and futility in our lives under the sun. God could have left us where we were, without hope beyond this life, with just the prospect of coming judgment. But because of his great love for us, he sent his son, and Jesus went to a cross and died for you and for me. And God's son was mangled and punished for you and for me so that we don't have to live our lives under the sun without hope. And this morning as we close, we're going to take communion to remember that. We're going to remember Jesus' body that was broken as we eat the bread. And we'll remember his blood that was shed as we drink the juice. And if you're here this morning and you've never trusted in Jesus, I'd ask that you just let the cup and the juice pass by, because this is a special remembrance that's only intended for those who've trusted in Jesus. But this morning, if God has been opening up your heart to the meaninglessness and hopelessness of existence apart from him, then I'd like to invite you to put your faith in him this morning, to trust in him, and to declare that trust by taking communion, remembering his death on your behalf. So I'm going to pray for us, and we're going to sing a song and reflect on what Jesus has done for us as the elements are passed out, and then we'll take communion together. So let me pray. Lord Jesus, thank you for your love for us that makes our lives meaningful, that you went to a cross to pay for our sins so that we could be forgiven and have new hope and new purpose and newness of life in you. Lord Jesus, we confess that there are so many times that we live our lives according to this world. We live our lives under the sun without a thought of who you are. And when we do that, we know it's all for nothing. So Lord, help us to live our lives in your presence. And as we remember the cross, may it motivate us and strengthen us to live for you each day. In Jesus' name.